passage, and our subject is a difficult one. I'm going to begin quite promptly. So if you'd like to read from Exodus 20, verses 22 following, as we look at this section. Exodus 20, verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth shall you make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, it will profane it. You will profane it. And you shall not go up the steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free, for nothing. And if he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife for himself, he shall not diminish her food or her clothing or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And we'll stop over there. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we use the words of the songs we have already sung. Cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. We have sung the words that call you master, implicit that we are your servants, your slaves. Grant us, Lord, wisdom to understand difficult things, And will you sanctify our powers of reasoning and all of our thoughts concerning the matters before us? And will you teach us by this word something that we may leave this place more faithful servants in your service, we pray. Amen. Well, the next three chapters are exactly what they appear to be. A list of laws about a variety of matters, general and particular to Israel. They're given in the context of the ferocious revelation of God's power at Mount Sinai. But as we heard last week, though this is a grace that thunders, it is still a grace. God has provided for them a freedom and food and now a whole forensic legal system. After all, they are a nation of recently emancipated slaves. The only laws that this group of people have had up until now have been the whims and decrees of Pharaoh and his taskmasters. As a nation, therefore, they are in their infancy, having never had any governance of their own, and therefore no institutionalized means of ruling themselves or their affairs. So rather than hand them over into the hands of an uneducated mob to make their own laws, God sets out to give them a law codified as part of their covenant with Him. And so, in fact, this section and the next three chapters became known as the Book of the Covenant. It was to be their constitution in Israel. And I might add that together with the Ten Commandments, it has become the foundation of pretty much all of Western jurisprudence. In other words, our entire legal system is built in large part upon Exodus 20 and the following. Some of it is particular to Israel in that age, but much of it is enforced to this day. And is it any wonder, after all? Without the commandments of God, we would have absolutely no moral authority to say that anything is right or wrong. If there were no absolute truth, no absolute standard governing the universe, then while there might be plentiful reasons, sentimental reasons, and feel-good reasons not to be evil, there would be no empirical, objective reason not to be evil. After all, why not steal and kill if you can get away with it, if it improves your lot in life? Why not lie and cheat if it makes you happier or richer? Why not tread on other people and live as you see fit? Who says it's right to be kind and wrong to be mean? If all we are is evolved primates, then why not do everything in our power to get ahead of the next person? If there is no objective, moral, absolute reason to be good, you could easily argue that it is to the benefit of the human race to sometimes be evil, and many wicked men in history, including Adolf Hitler, have done exactly that. So we give thanks to God for His law, His holy and perfect and righteous law, as we heard last week, for by it we have a standard to which all other laws must be matched and all other laws must aspire. Now, I was going to survey these whole three chapters here in a single message, but seeing as we have a lot of controversial verses and issues here, we're going to take two messages instead of one. And my structure will be as simple as the layout of the text. I cannot answer every possible issue in this passage, but I hope to be able to take enough of it and explain it in its context so that we are on the right level for looking at this if you take your studies further in any of these subjects. If we are thinking rightly, if we're seeing the intent and purpose of this law and understanding it in its context, then we won't be so swift to look at other passages as they relate to this and say, well, that can't be right, the Bible's wrong, the Bible's mean, God is evil, or anything like that. So firstly, therefore, and briefly, we're going to look at laws about altars, a worship pure and particular, that first section from verse 22 to 26. The Lord reaffirms that Israel is not to make idols representing Himself or any other. This was a sin that they would struggle with for the next 1,200 years. There was going to be for them a great, great temptation to be like the other nations, to be favorably thought of by the others. And so they would demand a king, and they got Saul. They wanted armies of chariots, and they began to trust in them instead of in God. They liked to boast of their wealth when they had it, even as King Hezekiah once did. Because of the man-centeredness of their thinking, They were a people that were constantly going astray, fearing man and not God. And so in order to arrest their decline into idolatry, God gave them laws regulating their worship so that they would be without excuse if they went astray. For one thing, they were not to construct altars of worship in high places or in ways that God had not sanctioned. Pagan and Canaanite religion would establish these altars in the high places and sort of encourage a free-for-all approach to worship. Anyone could worship in any way that they so desired. But now Jehovah decrees to Israel the when, where, and how he was to be worshipped. Worship was to be chiefly centered upon the tabernacle, later the temple, where was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat where the atonement was made. It was the heart of all Old Testament worship, and nothing was to rival it in any way. This becomes apparent as you look at the rest of Exodus. Nevertheless, God did allow for the construction of some altars in some places, places of historical significance, as a memorial of his saving deeds. In other words, in places that God had caused his name to be remembered, he would bless their worship and accept their sacrifices, he says. The altars were not to be elaborate or like the carved pagan altars. A simple earthen mound would do, because God is less impressed with pomp and ceremony than he is with a heart that is sincerely calling upon him in truth. Likewise, an altar, if it was made of stones, may only be made of whatever was lying around. It wouldn't be made of hewn stones, carved stones, stones that were set neatly in place, because nothing permanent must be set up that might challenge, rival the temple worship that was to happen in Jerusalem. Nothing akin to idol worship must ever be found. Furthermore, verse 26, ritual nakedness, which was so common in pagan and Canaanite religion, was utterly forbidden in Israel to the point where not even a hint of it was to be seen in Israelite worship. They were different from the other nations, and they were to worship differently. Now, perhaps there's a lesson in all this for us. We want to be careful that we do not find ourselves hurtling down the road of man-centeredness in an endless quest to be relevant in the eyes of the world. To be seen to be like them and to be liked by them. Because we're not here to entertain the world. We're not here for the world's approval. We don't structure the church according to popular appeal. We're here to glorify God in worship, edifying the church, and reaching the world with a message that will be decidedly unpopular. A message that says you can't worship a God in any old way. You can't construct for yourself a God of your own choosing, making an altar of your own at which you will conduct your own spiritual journey. No, you need to repent. You need to believe in Jesus Christ, the true and living God, revealed in the Word. Else your fabricated, tailor-made religion will crumble to dust with you on the day of judgment. I was reading something in Isaiah 50 recently, and this really drew it out quite well. It speaks firstly, God speaks firstly to the one who is sincere in approaching him on his terms, and then he turns it around and he speaks to the one who would walk by their own light and make their own way. Listen to Isaiah 50 verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, now talking to the others. All you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. You see, Israel and we are to be a people that worshipped God on his own terms. As part of the second commandment, the manner of worship is important. You can't worship God in any old way. You have to approach him through this Jesus Christ. And in so doing, you become part of a nation that is holy and pure and set aside for him. Secondly, then, laws about slavery, a reformation with a view to emancipation. Do we have the slides for this as well? In the volatile climate of South African and global politics, I can hardly think of a more emotionally charged topic. Slavery, a practice that is almost universally detested, and rightly so. And understandably, believers have been somewhat confused and concerned to find talk of slavery in their Bibles where it is seemingly approved of or at the very best ignored. How can that be so? Why does God not strongly condemn slavery in the Old Testament? Why doesn't he openly rally the church of the New Testament to rise up instead of just telling slaves to meekly submit? How can that be right? How can anyone take a stand on the Bible knowing these things? And of course, the opponents of Scripture love to make an issue of this. They will say, well, see, your God is a loveless God, a contradictory God. And to be one of his people is to hold to all sorts of contradictions. So what are we to make of it? Now, here's as good an answer as I can give, given the time that we have. Exodus gave laws about slavery as part of a reformation with a view to emancipation. That is, to change the views of Israel while improving the conditions of slaves, with the final outcome being their freedom. So let me explain and be assured that I'm not defending slavery. I'm merely explaining the position that we've had before us. Old Testament slavery was not like the more recent examples of slavery that we see in movies and read about in history. Most people think of slavery and they immediately think of movies like Amistad, of the slavery in the Americas, or our own sordid, horrible history here in Cape Town. And it becomes the fuel for outrage because, yes, it is outrageous. Murder and kidnapping and abuse and rape, these are damnable horrors that are rightly opposed and thankfully in large part eradicated. But if that's what you are thinking when you read slavery in Exodus 21, you have done the scriptures a great disservice. Because here slavery was nothing like that at all. It wasn't ships crammed with kidnapped souls, whips tearing open the open back, families torn apart, cruelty, torture. And it's a dangerously wrong presupposition to think that as you look at these verses. In order to understand what is meant, we ought to ditch the term slave in our thinking and instead think more in terms of an indentured servant. That was a system whereby a person contracted their life, contracted their work out to someone else for a set period of time for free, to pay their way towards something else. Let's look at some of the verses that we have here. For one thing, we need to understand that ancient slavery was often entered into voluntarily as a means of support and debt relief. It was certainly the case with Israelites letting themselves go into slavery towards other Israelites. It's a bit like a debtor's prison of the 19th century, only better. For in this arrangement, in Israel, the slave would still have freedom of movement, the promise of release, and even compensation at the end of it all. In this sense, a person was not the person himself that was so much sold, but rather that their ability to work was sold. And so we see in the Old Testament, Leviticus 25:47, other passages too, that an Israelite would sell himself into slavery in order to be freed of debts. But it was expressly forbidden, and please hear me here, it was expressly forbidden to kidnap people and make them slaves. Verse 16. In fact, it incurred the death penalty. If you took someone else to be a slave, kidnapping them from their home, if you were caught owning a slave in that capacity, capital punishment. So put simply, Hebrew society then had a completely different form of servitude, one in which God was reforming something with a very gracious purpose. If a man had mismanaged his finances, he could be freed of the resultant debt and learn to manage himself better through a contract of voluntary service. Which brings us then to the second point. Slavery was limited to a maximum of 6 years, with freedom attained in the seventh. Look at verse 7. In Deuteronomy 15, we even read that when freedom was attained after 6 years of service, these words, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You see, it was less like slavery that we imagine in our minds, and more like a binding contract with assured compensation after 6 years. Now, this limitation of 7 years did not apply to foreign slaves, and there's no way around that. God did permit Israel to have slaves from the surrounding nations, not slaves that were kidnapped and taken against their will. Not slaves like that. Verse 16, death penalty, still in focus. But he allowed them to have slaves from the surrounding nations as a means of judgment upon those nations. We read about this in Deuteronomy 20. And this is something that, you know, you can open up all sorts of other lines of discussion. People say, well, how can God allow Israel to go into other nations and conquer them and wipe them out? The answer is that God is holy. He has the absolute right to do whatever he wants, particularly with people who are rebellious and in sin. And he used Israel as a means of holy judgment upon his enemies, including in that capacity of enslaving those who were opposed to him. If we don't like that, we have God himself to contend with. But, hear me now again, even those who were taken in such manner were given the same laws governing their protection. Israel was reminded very often, but you yourselves were slaves in the land of Egypt. They could not be harsh or cruel. And this isn't a slavery that God says is for today. No more than he's saying, march on Jericho and walk around it 7 times and blow the horns and let the walls come and down. It was for then, because at that era, in that part of history, this was entirely normal. And if we don't like that idea, let us remember that our distaste for it comes from far too high a view of man. Because God could rightly enslave and destroy the whole human race, so great are our sins against him. It is only grace that has allowed us to live so freely in this land. And we would have no leg to stand on if we found ourselves in God's court and accused him of injustice for anything that happened in our lives, short of wrath. In other words, you walk down the streets of Goodwood and anything that doesn't look like the fires of hell, that's grace. That's grace. You could also say, looking at verse 3, that slaves could not be separated from their families. It says there, if he comes in single, he should go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. It says in verses 5 and 6 that slaves would often choose to stay with their masters. It shows you the sort of relationship that existed back then in Israel. They grew to love one another, nothing like the American Civil War era. Slaves would become part of the family, verses 7 to 9. I know there's some questions around that. Let me explain that quickly. Again, this is very strange to us, but it was very normal to them. Every son and daughter would enter into a marriage arranged back then. Slave or free, ancient culture would still have free arranged marriages, matchmaking going on, in which case the woman would instantly be elevated to the status of a family member in that marriage. And this explains what we're looking at in verse 7, a man selling his daughter into slavery. You read that one way and you think this is outrageous. How could God say such a thing? But when you understand the context of a prearranged marriage, verse 8, if she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, prearranged marriage, that was what was going on. When you understand that context, suddenly that makes a bit more sense. Listen to what one commentator, Philip Ryken, has said. The man who sold his daughter was not trying to get rid of her, but to improve her prospects in life. What this describes is really a form of arranged marriage, which, however strange to most Americans and South Africans, has been common in many parts of the world for most of human history. A poor man would send his daughter to a rich man in the hope that she would become a permanent member of his household. She entered into a conditional form of servitude, hoping that eventually she might marry the master's son. You see, when this arrangement happened, verse 7, the assumption was that she would become part of that family.
And if that did not happen, the contract was broken and she would go free with compensation. Slaves could not be resold. Verse 8. It was a contract between both parties, the servant and the master. It was not a one-sided tyranny. Slaves were to be well cared for. Verse 10. Diminish implies that something was already in place, namely food, clothing, and marital rights, we are told. This is what God decreed that slaves ought to have. Just as Ephesians 6 also commands masters to treat their slaves well, lest God judge them. Slaves could buy their way out of slavery, Leviticus 25, verses 47 to 55. They could be redeemed from slavery once money could be raised for themselves by others, buying their way out of their contract. This also makes a bit more sense there of verse 8, where they were not permitted to prevent such a person from being redeemed. Escaped slaves from other lands would be offered sanctuary and freedom, Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 to 16. They could not be handed back to wicked owners. Provided they were willing to abide by Israel's laws, they were to be welcomed into Israel with total liberty. You say, okay, but what about verses 20 and 21? A man strikes his slave. I mean, that seems pretty cut and dry, downright evil. Well, if a slave violated the contract that they had entered willingly into, they could face corporal punishment. But even this was regulated by God, who stipulated that harsh treatment would immediately result in their freedom or even the execution of their owner. Now, I realize I haven't answered every possible question. We don't have time. I don't think this is the right forum for it. But I ask you, I invite you, I plead with you to step back and look at what you have heard. Do you realize that this in Exodus 21 is the most revolutionary and liberating law of slavery in the entire ancient world? In fact, there was nothing like this, even remotely like this, until the 1800s, when William Wilberforce, in the name of Christ, championed the abolition of slavery. This is incredible. This is astounding grace into a world that was immersed in harsh bondage. It was totally, utterly, completely different from anything else. God's grace totally reformed slavery, even leading to emancipation of the one enslaved. And if a person voluntarily entered into slavery for whatever reason, they would still have the full protection of God's law on their side, with the penalty of death hanging over the abusive slave owner. You have to keep these things in mind as you explore the issue of slavery in the Bible, or you will totally misread what it is meaning. I'm going to return to this a little bit towards the end of the sermon. For now, though, let's go thirdly to laws about strife. A justice proportional, not personal. Verses 21 to the end there, 32. One of the other controversies that's created by ignorance or by the aggression of those opposed to Christianity is the supposed discrepancy between the Old and the New Testament. Verse 23, an eye for an eye. Matthew 5:38, verses 39, Jesus says, "You have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Is there a contradiction? Let's explore the context. We'll get there. Consider the balance of the laws that God gives about strife and violence between members of the covenant community of Israel. Crime, verses 26 and 27, was to be costly. The perpetrator of the wicked deed lost something. Loss of income, loss of home, even loss of life. Justice was not in the first order restorative, but punitive. It was punishing, something which our own justice system frequently forgets. For instance, murder was punishable by the death penalty, verses 12 and 14. This does not contradict the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament confirms the power of the judicial sword of the government in Romans 13. And Paul the Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, his own affirmation in Acts 11, 25 verse 11, was that some crimes deserve the death penalty. Capital punishment for murder is a creation mandate predating the law. It upholds the sanctity of life by saying that because human life is so precious, to unjustly take it must incur the highest of penalties. In other words, you steal a sweet from a sweet shop, you get a small sentence because of its small value. You steal a Rembrandt from a museum, greater punishment because of the greater value. You take another person's life unjustly, the ultimate punishment because of the incredible value of human life. God's idea. God being the origin, Genesis 9 verses 5 and 6, and God being completely unsqueamish about it. Even murder by way of gross negligence and failure to guard the life of one's neighbor, verse 29, that whole story about an ox goring someone. If a man was warned and did nothing, his failure to act, leading to the death of another, would result in himself being put to death under the law, because it's murder. Just as to climb into one's car drunk and kill someone else is murder. Warned, ignored, killed someone else equals murder. Even as to take the life of an unborn child was seen as murder, verses 22 and 23. Abortion is not the elective procedure, medical, to be entered into at the discretion of the woman who has rights over her body. Abortion is the first degree murder of an innocent child in the one place on earth that ought to be most safe. Don't allow the world's euphemisms to sanitize what is a satanically evil and ugly practice. The law says that if you take a life unjustly, you will lose your life justly. And if anything else about the law seems unclear to us, this much is not. It stands before the law at the time of creation. It stands in the law in the time of Israel. And it follows the law into the days of the early church. The death penalty is right, it is biblical, it is entirely keeping with God's love, for it protects a people and upholds the image of God in man. In fact, so high a value is placed on human life that even an animal that kills a person must itself be killed, verse 32. That's how valuable God deems human life to be. And if someone kidnaps someone else, we already said, verse 16, it's a capital crime, which rules out slavery, I remind you, as it was practiced in most of human history, including South Africa, and makes those who enforcefully took others to be slaves as being deserving of the death penalty. You know, a lot of liberal commentators love to look at the Bible and say that it is tolerant of slavery, but they themselves would not support the death penalty for slavers. They would say that's inhumane. And yet the Bible is far less tolerant of slavery than they are. For the Bible says if you take someone against their will, kidnapping them to be your slave, you must die. The Bible is far more just. However, there is such a thing as manslaughter, the accidental, unintentional killing of another person. In such instances, justice is to be proportional to the intent of the heart. It will be measured. It will not be indiscriminate and blind. You may recall seeing that picture of, you see it in courtroom settings, of Lady Justice blindfolded in robes with a sword in one hand and a set of scales in the other. The implication being the moment that the scales tilt one way or the other, blindly, without seeing, she will bring that sword to bear or to let the person go free. And that is right if by meaning that we say that justice must be impartial. That the rich and powerful and politically connected ought to receive no favors over the poor and weak and anonymous. But it is not right to say justice should be blind if we mean that it should be coldly dispensed without regard to the circumstances. In the case of a tragic accident, verse 28, there was no punishment.
In the case of injury, verses 18 and 19, compensation would be paid for the loss of time and all medical bills. In the case of manslaughter, verse 13, while not murder, the Israelite would not go off scot-free because there was still a measure of intent in his heart. They would rather go temporarily into exile to allow tempers to cool. So you see how God's laws are just and right and the basis of so many of our own. You say, okay, what about the other capital crimes? Verse 15 and 17, striking and cursing one's parents. I mean, why so harsh a punishment back then? How could it be so? Again, let's just rein in some of our emotions a second. Before we get all indignant and outraged by the severity of these verses, let us remember that all sin is rightly punishable by death and hell. Anything less is mercy. So keep that in mind as you think about human rights and you think about the holiness of God. Sin is wickedness. And this law is not wrong. God calls it holy and righteous and good. But how then are we to understand this in light of today? Was it only for Israel? Now, again, understand that this is not talking about a 10-year-old having a tantrum in the supermarket because they didn't get the chocolate bar that they wanted on the sweet aisle. This is a very deliberate act of someone who is forcefully and willfully denying their parents as an adult in the context of someone rejecting their parents and cursing them and striking them as an act of malice and hatred and cold intent. But whether it should be practiced today or not, here is my own understanding. This law was given directly into Israel's theocracy, a nation under the law. It is not a law that we seek to implement today in the church with our own children, because under the law, judgment was often seen to be immediate. But in the age of the church, we live in a period of grace where judgment still has to come. In other words, God hasn't cast it aside. The punishment for the sin shall still be realized. It still incurs the death penalty, when on the day of judgment, God will kill forever the one who is unrepentant so that they die eternally. But while the clock is ticking down towards that day, we're in an age of grace, so make sure that you use it. You say, well, then why don't we apply that type of logic to all of the laws? Why not say that murder itself should not produce capital punishment? Answer, because it predated the law. It came in the time of Genesis. It's upheld throughout the scriptures, including the New Testament. Whereas something like cursing one's parents, that would seem, in my humble understanding of the text, because I can be wrong about these things, it would seem that this was limited to the age of the theocracy of Israel and the time of Israel and Judah. Now, even if you haven't got all that and you're not entirely convinced, bring it now to the eye for an eye dilemma. Was Jesus contradicting the law? No. Is the God of the Old Testament different to the God of the New Testament? No. What's going on? Simple answer. Exodus 21, as we have clearly seen, is in the context of a legal proportional judgment. A courtroom. A courtroom that can't go too far. Matthew 5 in the New Testament is in the context of personal, vengeful retribution. Let me explain. Exodus 21, 23 to 25 is setting the limitations on the sort of verdict a court may impose. The whole context, as we have seen, is of proportion. So if someone steals your packet of knickknacks, you don't get the right to go and break their kneecaps. Someone insults you, you don't go and then petrol bomb their home. That's what's going on, is setting proportional judgment in place. And it's not saying go out and be vigilantes and have kangaroo courts. It's not saying you've now got the right to do to them whatever they do to you, sending forth whole legions of aggrieved, bitter, angry Israelites to go out there and get even. That's not the purpose of what's going on here. This is a gauge by which a legal court could impose sanction upon an offending party. This much you may go far, and this how far you can go in terms of judgment, and no further.
There's a limitation. By contrast, Matthew 5, Jesus is speaking about the misuse of these same verses as an excuse for revenge. Not in the context of a court, but in the place of a wounded pride or a bruised ego. Where the Jews at that time were taking it to mean, you know, hey, what, he hurt me. He hurt me. And I'm going to hurt him back. The Bible says I can. And Jesus is saying, in effect, no, you've got it all wrong. That's a ruling for the courts. It's not a club to go and bash your neighbor over the head with. And he teaches in that context of Matthew 5 that personal insults or grievances in those matters, that his followers are not to insist on their rights, not to fight back, but to turn the other cheek and return good for evil. Again, he wasn't outlawing self-defense. If someone breaks into your home and attacks you, yes, you must defend yourself. You must defend your family. But he was talking about the unnecessary response a person might give to a personal insult. Furthermore, eye for eye was not a required exaction of the penalty. It was the maximum exaction, the most that could be meted out. The courts did not have to take it to that extreme. They could weigh the circumstances. Why do I say that? Because in verse 18 of Exodus 21 there, you've got two hotheads climbing into each other, binding against each other, clobbering each other until one of them eventually wins. You don't read then that the one who won, therefore beat the other guy up more than he got beaten up, later got the whole thing balanced out by getting beaten up himself. Rather, you see that the penalty there, verse 19, was financial. So there was a limitation to the response legally imposed. In short, Israel was to be governed by law, by a justice proportional and not personally charged with hatred and thoughts of revenge. Now let's wrap this up. Even if you don't, if you haven't got everything clear in your mind, can you see how controversy has been created by the world by a misunderstanding of the intent of the law and a failure to appreciate the literary and historical context in which it was given? And how much of that controversy can be decreated if people will open their eyes, study the context, look at the big picture, and appreciate the grace of God in giving it in the first place?